Good morning, guys.
Good morning.
How are y'all? Doing okay? Yeah? It's good to see you all. Let's get started with the word of prayer. Lord Christ, we submit ourselves to you. Come and rule and reign in us. Lord, I pray for everyone present this morning. The power of your Holy Spirit would fill them up with your life. Lord, may we be about more here today than learning a few new things. In this time, Lord, teach us to submit our lives to you. By your power, Lord, enable us to do that. Because, Lord, we confess that in our own power, we want other stuff that's just really not as good as you. But by your grace, Jesus, change that in us, that we might do what we're made for, what you made us for, worship you with our whole hearts and minds and souls. We pray it in the name of Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. Okay, second week of the newcomers class. I want to start off with a brief review. I'll be quite quick, but for those who weren't here last time, know that in some ways, last time I just kind of set the class up, and we'll be kind of circling some of the same material again and again. So if it sounds new, that's okay. We'll probably come back to it again. Also, this week we're at Winter Conference all week pretty much. And so I prepared this, I think, on Tuesday. So I don't really remember what I wrote down, and I've seen and heard a lot of things since then. So if I do a lot of ad-libbing from the notes, forgive me. Okay, last week we said that we want this class to be more than, as I prayed, a place where we learn things about St. Andrew's, although that is a very good thing. You have lots of questions, and they deserve to be answered, but that's not our primary goal. Our primary goal is that this would be an on-ramp to discipleship, a place where we get into the work of surrendering our lives to Jesus together. And so the analogy was, we threw out a couple of them, but I'll use the non-sports analogy. You could go and talk, if you're interested in some clothes, you could go and talk to somebody and they could tell you all about the clothes and what they're made out of and the fabric and the factories they're made in and all that stuff. Or you could try them on. And that's the kind of knowing we're after here. We're after the trying on kind of knowing, not just the hearing about kind of knowing. We said that here at St. Andrew's, we want to be, we aspire to be a community of disciple-making disciples. And we said that what that is all about is submitting our whole lives to Jesus. It is more than a consumer Christianity. The kind of our culture has trained us to be consumers, and that's kind of a passive thing, a thing where we kind of expect to come and get, and then to go out and use whatever we get, kind of for our own ends. You know, how can this help me help myself? But instead, discipleship is all about having our whole lives rearranged around the fact that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And so how does that get real for us? That's what discipleship is about. We want to be disciples, and we want to, as we're changed, as our lives are reoriented, we want to help other people do that same thing, because that's what we see Jesus doing. And we do all this, that's a caveat I always want to include, not because we believe this is some higher level of Christianity that's required for salvation. It's all the grace of God. But it's what we want to do because we believe it's what God has for us. Well, as he saves our souls, it is his desire that we would learn to put on the new life that he has bought for us with his own blood today, not just once we're dead. The salvation, though we will never be perfected in this life, is meant for now. So he means for us to change. He means for us to put on the salvation and learn to wear it. And experience the joy and peace and wholeness that comes with that. So, we also said, again, just a little more review, that everyone is already a disciple, right? We are all being discipled by something. The world is discipling us whether we know it or not. Our lives are being arranged around something, someone. The question is just whether it's Jesus or not. And so to be a disciple of the world happens most of the time without us meaning for it to. It's not something that we're consciously seeking. We just live our lives, and maybe without realizing it, we're pursuing things, we're seeking goals, that really don't have anything to do with Christ, or maybe even anything we meant to follow. But that's what happens. And we wake up one day and we say, "How did I become this way? Why have I been doing the things that I've been doing? Why do I care so much about this?" Being Jesus' disciple requires a couple of things. It requires intentionality. Because the world is always competing for our hearts, that's sort of the default setting. And it requires surrender. Being Jesus' disciple requires surrender fundamentally. Because Jesus is king. There's no way around that. And so following him means, surrendering every aspect of our lives. It means new priorities and habits. Jesus is not the kind of person that you can come to and use him for your own agenda, because he is king. There's no coming to him to use him for your own agenda. That's just not how he works. It's not because he's unmerciful. He's just Lord. So to be with him is to submit. So that's what discipleship's all about. It's about doing that work. So we define discipleship, and we also define liturgy. We said that liturgy means the work of the people. At its simplest, it's the list of things that we do every week in there. Every church has a liturgy. Maybe a little more understandable definition of liturgy, maybe my favorite definition is something along the lines of liturgy is love practice. it's learning experientially to love new things. You ask the question, why do I value the things that I value? How did I come to this place? And it's kind of the same thing. How do you learn to shoot a jump shot? It's practice. Love comes largely through practice and through being around other people who love particular things. One of my favorite analogies is that my kids, I've got a 6-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 1-year-old, and one coming in April, all boys. And as long as the 3-year-old's been around, we talk about what to get him for holidays. And it's not a question of what he likes. It's a question of what his big brother likes. Because he wants whatever his big brother has. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if he doesn't even know if he likes it or not. He just sees what his big brother loves, and he says, that must be what's good. That must be the good thing. And we're the same way. We're no different. We're more sophisticated about it. But we learn what is good, what is desirable, what is lovable by seeing other people love things. And that's what we do in here every Sunday. The worship that we do, the liturgy, is something we do together to practice our way into having new loves, new habits to form new loves in our heart. Or you could say it's a pattern of intentional actions. This is a lot wordier. Meant to align our lives with a particular story, and that is the gospel story, the story of redemption. And a good Old Testament example of that would be the Passover, right? God commanded the Jewish people through all generations to basically reenact the time when he delivered them from Egypt, which was the great saving event of the Old Testament looked back to. Not just to remember the thing, it wasn't just a remembrance of it, but it was for them to realize that it was for them too. God's salvation is also for you. And, of course, the whole service is meant to be that also, but the Eucharistic moment, the table, coming to communion, is a kind of a fulfilled picture of that Passover meal, right? Every week we come together to participate in this story of God's redemption and to remember, not just to remember, but to experience the reality that it's for me too. Not just for those who came before, but also for me. So the liturgy is participatory. It's something we do together. It's not something we watch other people do. It's all of us. So liturgy means work of the people. We do it. The people up front who wear clothes like this, we are worship leaders. We are not on a stage to be seen, but to lead. It's ancient. We're not making it up. It reflects the way that the church has worshipped for 2,000 years, and even in many ways learns from the way that that the Jewish people worshipped. It's three-stream. It is informed and full of the Scripture, the liturgy, the things that we do every week, the things that we practice. Many of them are pulled right out of Scripture, the words that we're praying and saying, many of them right out of Scripture. It's filled with the Holy Spirit to the extent that we submit ourselves to Christ in all of this, and that is certainly our desire. And it's sacramental. It's aimed at whole people. God made us body, soul, and mind, and and the kneeling, the standing, all the things that we do are meant to allow this worship to, we worship God with our whole selves because we believe that that has an impact on our hearts, on what we love, not just what we know. And so I know I'm going very fast. This is, again, all review still. But over all of this, liturgy, it's very important to recognize that what we're doing here on Sundays is not left here. The point of liturgy at the end of the day is to set a new pattern for our lives, that we go out and live the other 6 days of the week. It's to set a new pattern for our lives. Okay, I know that's a lot. I am sort of hyped up from last week, and also from not sleeping. We got home last night, and the kids were all throwing up. And you had a homework question last week, and I know many of you weren't here. But the questions were, okay, we said we all already have liturgies. We're all doing things that shape our hearts, that shape our desires, shape our loves, that shape who we are, acts of worship. And these things are pretty easy to look at. It's how we spend our money. It's how we spend our time. It's what we think about. And the question was, if someone audited your liturgies, if someone audited your life, if someone looked at the things, whose disciple would they say that you are? What would they say you were trying to become? Who were you trying to follow? That was a question. And then there was a second question, which was kind of using the service as a cue. How might Jesus be inviting me to follow him in a different way than those things? And so I won't ask you necessarily to share something super personal and specific about that, but I will ask if anyone does want to share, anyone who remembered to think about that last week, did anything come up for you? Was there anything that stood out that would be helpful maybe to share?
I noticed and have noticed for a while that I can spend a lot of time and energy sort of chasing, trying to push back at all accusations of shame in me, particularly like that I can. I'm in a way trying to be a disciple of this imaginary person that is like the right kind of dad.
Yeah.
For kids, like that's if I could just be that. You know, then I would be right again.
Yeah.
I would be valid or something like that.
Yeah. Pushing back accusations of shame. I think I know exactly what you're talking about. Tell me if I'm right here. Like I'm in the shower and I'm having this like whole conversation with myself about like, it's like, I'm justifying myself to some like non-existent person, like in my own mind, like making these excuses about why I did these things. And it's like, what am I doing? Like, who am I? Like, I'm not even going to say these things to anybody. Am I trying to convince myself that I'm a good dad? Like, you know, why am I doing that?
Yeah.
That's good.
It can be distracting, from this.
Yeah. When what we really need is not to convince ourselves that we're good dads to be okay, but to submit all the ways that we're not to Christ and then receiving his grace, you know, walk in. Yeah, so anyway, I'm not trying to get into all that, but that's great. Thank you so much for sharing that. That's a powerful example. Anybody else?
I was thinking about spiritual gifts. Because it's my understanding, please correct me if I'm wrong, the spiritual gifts that you've been given, you will enjoy because they fit. You know, they are yours. And I have more time now than I did years ago because I had four children. And so my gifts were, you know, service and hospitality.
Yeah.
Things like that. Well, now I don't have that. I have more time, which I've been kind of greedy about, you know, how I spend it.
Yeah.
And I still do a lot of the, because my children are still around, so I can still serve them and make things better for them and that kind of thing using my gift. But I thought, we were talking about, it came up in the sermon last week about serving the church and that sort of thing. And I thought, I want to make cookies. I want to, you know, and you sent a thing in the bulletin about a group coming in.
Uh-huh.
Well, I like to have people over, but my house isn't that big. But I can come and make lunches here.
Yeah.
To send them on their
wonderful
way, that kind of thing. So I think that, and then I thought, well, but that, big deal, make sandwiches. You know, I said, no.
Hmm.
It is a gift that was given to me.
Yes.
And I haven't been using it.
Yes. That's beautiful. So what you're seeing is that things that might seem small, God's gifts to you, you're seeing opportunity to put them to work. And that is certainly discipleship, walking in. Yeah. Right. New opportunities. That's beautiful. Thank you. So going a little deeper into these pictures of discipleship and liturgy and how we're shaped, we're going to start looking at the service, what actually happens on Sundays, and what that's meant to do. At the 30,000-foot level, that's where we're going to be this week, without going into a lot of detail about what happens in the service, the big heading for this week is that the service and our lives are primarily about revelation and response. Revelation and response. Now, there are a lot of things that I'd like to say to you that will sound very obvious. But it turns out, if we examine our actual lives and what we really believe about stuff, that they're not so obvious. There's a basic assumption that lies behind the idea of revelation and response, and that is that Jesus Christ is alive, ruling and reigning, right? Scripture proclaims that Christ died, that he's risen, that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, that all power and authority have been given to him, that he is indeed, in a real and meaningful way, Lord, right now, right? That's what Scripture says. That's what the church believes and has always proclaimed. And most Christians, if asked, would say, well, yeah, I mean, that's kind of the deal. That's what we think. We think Jesus is alive and he's a king. He's the Savior. But even though we would assent to that cognitively, we would say, yeah, that's true. We've talked about how we're disciples of lots of other things on accident. And the world proclaims all day long, every day, in 1,000 ways, that that's not true. That Jesus is, in fact, far away. If he's real at all, he's very far away. That God's not around, that he's not listening, that he's not interacting with his people. And so, without thinking about it a whole lot, that we might say, yeah, Jesus is alive. We live our lives, for the most part, as if he were not. This is a gospel proclamation that the church is always called to give, is that our God, one of the things that's most true about him is that he is a God who is with his people and who reveals himself to his people. Now, you can think about different kinds of gods that different people believe in, different things that are said about them, but when we're talking about the God that is visible in Jesus Christ, think about the whole scope of Scripture. Number one, we have this, right? We have a Bible. What is the Bible? Well, on one level, it is a record of God communicating with his people. The fact that we have it means that God's been communicating, but it's more than that. Let's see here. Anywhere, really. In your notes, I think I put it in there. Hebrews chapter 4, or even chapter 3. I'm just going to read a little part. Yeah, there we go. I'm just going to go at 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is living, it's alive, it's powerful. In the beginning, how did God create everything? He spoke. Right? Genesis 1, right? First major touch point, the power of God speaking. The New Testament equivalent of that, right? Where am I going with this? John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word. Like, Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. There's deep, deep theology there that we're not going to try to unpack, but the point I'm trying to make is that God's Word is alive, and His Word is alive to us. Not only is this a record of His speaking to His people throughout time, but it, in a real, living, and powerful way, is speaking to us. It is for us, currently. Think of what's in the Scripture. God walks with Adam and Eve. He is present with them. He speaks to them. He then is known for a very long time, primarily is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is he known in that way? Because he talked to them. He had a relationship with them. He interacted with them. So, which God? Oh, the one that talked to our forefathers, that God. And then he comes and he gives his law, right, on Sinai. He gives his law to his people. He speaks to his people. He's present with them. And then he comes and lives among them, you know, in the tabernacle and then ultimately in the temple. And his word is present with his people through the prophets and through scripture that he's spoken. And ultimately, of course, Emmanuel, God with us, which again in John 1 is the word of God living among his people. And then Christ lives, dies, ascends to the Father, and he sends the Holy Spirit, the presence of God among his people, continuing to speak. So our God, I think it's safe to assume, is a God that communicates. He speaks. And in a world where there is a God who speaks, the only thing that makes sense is to listen and respond. The only thing that makes sense in a world where there is a God who speaks, who communicates, who is with his people, is to listen and respond. Indeed, all of life, rightly understood, is a response to God's self-revelation. Listening and responding is the intended liturgy of our lives. Listening and responding is the intended liturgy of our lives. And the Sunday liturgy, again, at 30,000 feet, what we do every week, is meant to embody that pattern. It is meant to teach us to habituate that pattern, to practice that pattern. So you think about the service. You come in, there's an opening acclamation. Priest in the back says stuff. Everybody stands up. We sing a song. The acclamation is God's word proclaimed, essentially, and we respond in praise. We hear the gospel proclaimed. We read the word of God out loud. We proclaim the word of God, the gospel, through preaching. And then what is our response? We confess the creed. We stand up and we say, we believe this stuff. We believe. It's all true. What is the creed but a summary of this? It's just a summary statement. It's not something different than this. It's a summary statement of what's in here that the early church wrote down because people came along and said, well, we believe the Bible too, but it says this and this and this. And they were like, that's not what it says. What does it say? Well, let's come up with a short, concise way of saying what it says. And we'll know that if it's something different than that, that you know, we need to back up. So we say the creeds in response to the hearing of the gospel. The ultimate response again is at the table, and it's a response to the whole service. But we stand up and we proclaim at the table the body and blood, and then what do? We come. We come to the table to receive. I grew up in a tradition where every week we had an invitation, right? You'd come. Some of you come from traditions where they have that and some don't. But that was a place where there was an altar call, and at the end of the service, a preacher would say, you know, if you want to receive Christ as Lord, come down. This is an opportunity for anybody who wants to do that. And coming to this kind of service, I wondered, where's the invitation? Where's the opportunity to come to Christ? But what I realized is that we have an invitation every week. It's just for everybody. It's the table, and we all come down front to respond to the grace of God and receive it. For those who do not know him, there's certainly an opportunity to come and not receive the body and blood, but to come and be prayed for and to repent and believe. But for those who already do, to repent our lives, to repent and give our lives once again to Christ as an act of worship, to receive grace and to be strengthened to continue to follow him as he has called us and enabled us to do. So God speaks, he acts, and through the service we proclaim his word in various ways, and then we're given the opportunity to respond to that in various ways. This again is meant to move us beyond a consumeristic approach to our faith, where we merely come to receive a religious product from religious professionals. This is concretely what it means that the liturgy is the work of the people. We are proclaiming the word of God and together responding to that word. And we do this, again, not just to have a better kind of worship service or something, but we do it to learn a new way to live. It's meant to teach our hearts a new pattern of life. It's like a new way to live, a way of listening and responding. And so I tell you all this stuff for a couple of reasons. One, so that when you go into the service and you're wondering, why do we do these things? that question is a little bit answered, right? It's a lens. You put it on and you're like, oh, this is what's happening. And understanding it makes it easier to learn it, to put it on. But I also say it so that we're conscious as we go out that it is something that we are trying to embody. And so, of course, we need to talk about what does it look like to listen and respond in our ordinary lives. Sorry, I'm cutting lots of my notes right now. I want to say this. God speaks, and the Word of God is powerful, right? We touched on that. One of the things that made me respect the Bible a lot more it was when I read and took seriously the story of the temptation of Christ, right? It's the living Son of God. Satan comes to him, and he defeats Satan by quoting Scripture. The Word of God... learned the Word of God and proclaims the Word of God as a weapon against the enemy. All right, that is a powerful thing to just take and say, all right, I probably need this. I needed to put it inside myself that I can live out of it. That's what the Word of God, I don't know, that just is a picture of the nature of the Word of God. Our response to his word in worship is more than symbolic. It's more than a pageant. It's meant to realign us, to bring us in contact with what is most true. And our response here, and the response that we have in ordinary life, I think it's in your notes, we do not respond in duty to God's word, to his interacting with us, but we respond in doxology, which just means to praise God. Because our God does not coerce obedience. Our response to God is literally what we are made for. It's what we're made to do. It's the good life that our Father has created for us. And so our response to God, we need to understand, does not come out of obligation. It is thanksgiving. And that, at its simplest, again, is what discipleship is all about. That doesn't mean it has to be an emotional thing where it's driven by feeling all the time, but we do it because we know it is in our appropriate response of thanksgiving. This is another kind of aside. I'll just look at my notes later and figure out what I didn't cover, and we'll get to it later. But I was trying to understand all of the stuff that we do coming from a different tradition. And again, we do this charismatic thing, the evangelical thing, and the liturgical thing, all the bowing and kneeling and all that. And this analogy helped me. And I am going somewhere with this. In my relationship with my wife, if we had a purely intellectual relationship, nobody would say that was healthy. We had great conversations, right? We understood each other well. But that was the beginning and end of the relationship. Nobody would think that was a whole relationship. Conversely, if there was a lot of emotional intensity to our relationship, if it was passionate, but there was no understanding, there was no knowing each other, no one would think that was a healthy relationship. In a sense, we do the liturgy. Many of us come from evangelical backgrounds. That is a background rich with the knowing part, the mind part, that relationship part. But the sacrament and the spirit are sort of the physical parts of that. You know, it embodies our worship. It allows us to have an interaction with God with our whole beings, which is what he's made us. And so sometimes, you know, there's a temptation a concern that the physical stuff is manipulative trying to tap in, or and maybe the charismatic stuff is trying to tap into emotion. And that can be used incorrectly. But I don't think anyone would say that, again, in my relationship with my wife, that the fact that I'm emotional about that relationship would mean that that it's manipulative, right? That's healthy. That's whole. That's complete. And so on our own, in discipleship, what we often end up doing is saying, all right, I've heard the truth. I recognize that I'm not as good as I should be. What I'm going to do is better. I'm going to do better. I'm going to rely on my willpower to become a better kind of person. And so we try harder to be better, and we fail, and we're shamed, and then we just do that again. And then we just do that again. And then we just do that again. And it's the cycle. And eventually, if you're anything like me, you come to this place with God where you're like, look, I've told you sorry so many times that I don't feel like, I know I'm going to mess up again. I don't even feel like I can in good conscience say I'm sorry because I know I'm going to keep blowing it. An alternative way of looking at repentance is as we come in contact with greater truth, with the greater truth of the gospel, that is the repentance part. The believing part is to walk in a new way of life. And so it's sort of like worship is an appropriate response to our sin, because we'll never overcome the sin in our lives by trying harder. It is the power of a greater love in our lives to displace the sin that actually begins to transform us. And that is how the Holy Spirit in us, what it looks like. And worship, of course, again, is largely about our hearts. It's about what we love. It's not just about what we know. Again, God made us to worship. He made us worshiping beings. That's what we were in the garden. That's what we were from all time. And sin didn't change that. The fall didn't change that. We just got really confused about what to worship, about what to love. Liturgy, again, is an intentional, ancient, habituated form of practicing worship, of pointing our loves in the right direction so that we can take that out into the world and be transformed. Of course, that means that we ask Christ to forgive us of our sins again and again. And as we do, we recognize that we're involved in more than sin management. We're repenting and believing. We are saying, God, I've been fundamentally wrong about these things. These are not good, the ways that I've been going. Show me how to walk in a new way. And then worship is one of the main ways that we put that on. And again, allowing that worship to spill over into the other parts of our lives. I've said this several times, but I just can't stress enough that that doesn't work if we leave it here. I think a lot of the experiences that people have had with liturgical worship that have been negative because there is this tacit assumption that the work was all done in the pew. You know, if I just do these things, if I stand up and sit down and kneel and say these words, I'm all good. But of course, that is not the truth. What I want to highlight is that the purpose of that work is to teach us a new way to live, a way of listening and responding. And I need a lot more time to get into that as well as I'd like to, but I'm going to give you homework again today. So we've said that our God speaks, and then in a world where God speaks, the only thing that makes sense is to listen and respond, which means to say, yes, Lord, and then to go and try in some concrete way to put that on, to walk in it. Liturgy is an ancient way of trying to do that. It's a pattern for doing that. But there are other voices that speak to us. Advertisers understand this and are great at it, right? Like, every time you see a commercial, it's a voice speaking, trying to shape your heart. You know, a commercial for shampoo is basically saying, like, hey, let me show you this person. Look how happy this person is. You can see how happy they are? It's because they have this kind of shampoo. If you had this kind of shampoo, you would also be this kind of happy person, and you would have a whole life. All it takes is one image to communicate that, right? But that's all. That's what ads are. They're promising us this good life, and pretty much in a consumeristic culture, it's all driven towards, if we can convince you that this is the thing you need, if you just had this one thing, your life would be whole. then you will give us your money to get that thing. But inevitably, you will find that that wasn't the thing, and you still need something else. That's an example of the other voices in the world. There are external voices that speak to us. Alan referenced another powerful category. That's their internal voices. You know, we have the voices inside ourselves, voices of shame and fear and guilt that speak loudly to, that invite us into all kinds of into all kinds of things. The question for this week is, which voices in my life are the loudest? What are the voices that are the loudest in my life? This is kind of similar to last week's question, but it's meant to be taking another swipe at it and maybe at another layer. For many of you, it's a new question. So, which voices in my life are the loudest? What voices am I actually responding to? What are the things speaking into my life that I act on that cause me to behave in certain ways, you know, to take action? I mean, another sort of secondary question is, how would you know? How would you even know which voices are the loudest? The point of a question like that isn't for you to perfect yourself in the next week. It's to go out again with compassionate curiosity. As I said last week, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He loves you that much. He has grace for you. So you can have grace for yourself too. That's okay. So go out and pay attention. What are the loudest voices? And when you find out what they are, just take them to the Lord. Say, Lord, here they are. I've been listening to these voices. And this is not good. This is not life. I repent. How, Lord, would you invite me to listen to your voice instead? And see what he does. See what he says. See how he reveals through his word, through his spirit, through the service, an answer to that question. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm going to turn off the recorder.